All right, good evening. I came prepared, in case anybody remembers the last time I was up here preaching. I had a little bout of, I couldn't stop coughing. So I came prepared, in case anybody wonders why there's a water bottle, that's why. Another interesting thing, last time I was up here, I got an opportunity to preach. God laid on my heart the message of how to find God's will in your life. And then I'll tell you the story. Don't think I'm some new age loony here, but this message that I'm going to preach tonight, I actually got in a dream one night. Woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was just like sweating. And I'll talk a little bit more about it when I get into it. But I got up in the morning, and of course, you know, we have a newborn at home, so my wife was awake anyway because she's always awake. And she was out on the couch feeding the baby, and I said, "I got to write a sermon." And she's like, "What?" So that was kind of how this came about. But as I was preparing it the other day, I was thinking, "Boy, I don't know if this is the right, you know, what does the Lord have, you know, want me to preach tonight? What does He want? Message does He want me to bring?" And then I heard Kenny's message this morning, and it's like right there. So it's that's kind of a confirmation, in my opinion. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to talk tonight. Last time I was up here, I got the opportunity to preach about finding the will of God. Tonight, ironically enough, it follows sort of along those same lines, but it talks a little bit more about what about when God's will is not what we want? And what about when what God wants us to do doesn't exactly sound enjoyable? We're going to go through a obviously very familiar story in the Bible of when that took place and how that happened. But first we want to look at, obviously, God has a specific will for everybody in this room, personalized for you. He has something for each person in this room to do that is not like anybody else's. And so it's personalized just to you. But there are a few things that God expects all of us to do that is little more general, and he expects it's part of all of our Christian service. And the first one's found here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, says, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We're to love God. And the Bible also tells us, I believe it's in John 14, where it says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," right? And so if we're commanded to love God, then we're commanded to keep the commandments. Now, there's a lot of commandments in this book. There's a lot of expectation and a lot of commandments in this book. We're expected to keep them as a part of loving God. Now, God knows, obviously, that there's no way we're going to live up to them all. The Bible tells us that in numerous places. But that's a part of our expectation. That is a part of God's will for all of our lives, is to love God. The next one is found just a couple pages over in chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." You'll notice in the first part of that verse it says, "Go ye therefore." It's an imperative. It's a requirement. It does not say, if you get a chance, go out and tell somebody about Christ. It does not say, if somebody asks you about Christ, tell them. It says, "Go ye therefore." Go. Now that's something that I can say that I've been guilty of not following the way God expects us to be following. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, we can all say that a little bit, that we haven't quite followed that commandment. Go and teach others. That is the second thing. We're required to spread the gospel. Now, when we talk about spreading the gospel, of course, you've heard this a million times. Does God need us to spread the gospel? No. God needs nobody. God needs no man. He can do whatever He wants on His own. But He requires us to spread the gospel as a commandment. That's what He requires us to do. And that's something we need to do. The third one, before we get into this story, is found in Romans chapter 12. There's more, mind you, but these are the three that I pulled out as I prayed and studied for this lesson. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." Be kindly affectioned one to another. We're supposed to love each other. And we're supposed to treat each other with kindness. And the last part of that verse, in honor, preferring one another. What does that mean? Putting others above us. We're not to go around thinking that we are the ones that are important, thinking that our needs have to be taken care of. We're to go around and take care of others, regardless of what's going on in our lives. Preferring one another. So those are the three things that keep in mind as we talk about this story that we're going to get into. Those are the three things that we need to really be a part of in our church, with our brethren, and all of that. Go to Luke chapter 22. We're going to talk about, obviously, the story that I'm referring to is the story of Jesus having to go to the cross. Now that, I think we can all look at that and say that is not a will that we would love to have, is to go suffer and die on a cross. That's what we're going to talk about. Chapter 22, verse 39. We'll start there. "And he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what my will, but thine be done." What is the cup he's referring to? It's not so much the crucifixion. It's not so much the pain and suffering he's going to endure. I believe it's more the sin that he's going to take on him, as he's never experienced sin before, and how horrible that's going to be. I mean, certainly the crucifixion is horrible enough. I mean, yeah, he was God, but he was still man, and he still felt pain, and he still felt emotion, and he knew that was coming. So clearly he didn't want to be a part of that. But I think most of what's in this verse here is saying, if there's any other way to get rid of man's sin, can we do that? He didn't want to take it all upon himself. So we have to understand that God's will for our lives is not always something that we're going to jump up and down and be excited about. You know, how many missionaries have you heard speak up here that have said the first time that God impressed upon their heart to go to, you know, Botswana, they're like, you sure? You know, is that really it? Or, you know, New Guinea or South Africa or any place that, you know, we would think, oh man, I don't want to go there, you know. Or missionaries in hostile parts of the world like China, or places that don't exactly appreciate Christian missionaries. Missionaries that would say, oh, well, let's pray again because we want to make sure this is right, which obviously is the right thing to do. But then they finally surrender and say, God, that's what you want me to do. I heard a missionary one time talk about he fought and fought and fought and didn't want to do this, and he did not want to go to whatever nation it was that God was calling him. And from the time that he felt God calling him until the time he finally surrendered, there was nothing but horrible things in his life. Sicknesses, financial hardships, deaths in the family. I mean, it was just terrible. I mean, it was kind of like the plagues, you know. Back with the children of Israel, it was just constant suffering until he finally said, Lord, I give up. Whatever you want, I'll do it. And so he went to this land that we as Americans would say, oh, he's going to have a rough time over there. And he lived great, you know. He certainly wasn't a wealthy man. You know, there's no such thing as a wealthy man in some countries. But, you know, he lived great. He was happy. He was healthy. Things went well. He won many people to Christ, all because he surrendered. And he did what God wanted him to do. Even though at first he said, this isn't for me. I don't want to do this. And he had to endure suffering to get him to the place where he would submit to God's will. We need to learn to submit to God's will before we have to go through all that suffering. We can save ourselves and our families a whole lot of heartache if we learn to submit to God's will before we have to go through all that, before God has to hit us in the head with a 2x4 to get us to do what he wants us to do. So, we're going to kind of jump through the Gospels a little bit. But I want you to put this in perspective as we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. We've all heard about all the things that Jesus went through and all the pain he endured, physical, emotional, all of that, we all have heard about that. And obviously, it's horrible, gruesome death that Jesus died. But think about this. When Jesus was on earth, yes, he was a man. He the Bible tells us he, you know, gave up his godly position to come down and be a man, be among us. But he was also still God. He was still God, even though he was on the earth. And so what is God? God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is all these things. God is everywhere at every time. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. I don't know that any of us can know that this is true or not. But I heard a pastor say one time, and one of the pastors in my Bible Institute, and it just like lit everything up. It made sense to me. Not only is God everywhere at every time, but God is everywhere in every time. So if you think about that, be careful because your brain might just like mine did. But if you think about that, God is right now crossing the Red Sea on dry land, or watching, I should say, the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea on dry land. He's also watching the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but if it is, and it very well could be, because God is everything. God can do whatever he wants. If that's true, how amazing. How amazing that God is everywhere, in all places of time, because God is not bound by time. We are bound by time. We can't see tomorrow till tomorrow. We can't go back to yesterday because it's already gone. God has no time. So he may be in all these places at one time. So put it in this perspective. When Jesus was praying in the garden, which is the story we just started to read, he was physically watching his crucifixion. He was watching himself getting beat. He was watching all these things we're going to go through. Turn to Mark chapter 15. And this was the dream, by the way. The dream that I had was, I was like watching a movie, except not a Hollywood version of a movie where you see the little trickle of blood down his side and, you know, all of that. It was the real thing, and it was very gruesome and woke me up because it was rough. And I had that perspective that was him watching himself go through all this. Mark chapter 15, you read the story. We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll just start it in verse 1. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And so we know the rest of the story, but here Jesus is treated as a criminal. Jesus, the Son of God, the King of everything, is bound and carried away to be put forth on a criminal trial, a false trial, a ridiculous trial with no real charges whatsoever. Now, we know he went through a whole lot more than just that. But as the Son of God, to go through that, he had every right to say, no, I'm done with this. I'm not going to do it. But he didn't. So, put that in that perspective. He was praying to God, if there be any other way, while he was watching himself being tied up and bound and dragged away to this ridiculous trial. Keep it in perspective. Next, in verse 15 of Mark 15, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, he was more worried about what the people would think than to actually do the right thing. Sounds familiar? Released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him to be crucified. The word scourged we've all heard many times in many sermons, but it has the idea of, you know, you've seen the Hollywood films, I'm sure, where they had the simple whip that looked like the cowboy's whip, you know, and they just, you know, lashed and that hurts bad enough. But the scourging that was received then was so much more gruesome and just horrible. There were, you know, the shards of glass and pieces of bone and all sorts of things all tied to this thing. And as they would swing it, it would latch into your skin and rip chunks of skin and muscle and all sorts of things out of your body. So again, let's put it in that perspective. Jesus is praying in the garden, asking God, if there be any other way, as he's physically watching himself, getting chunks of flesh ripped out of his back and his side and his stomach. Wow. Let's go to the next one in Matthew chapter 27. 27 and verse 29. Verse 29 says, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They're making fun of him. They're, at this point, they're just completely making a mockery of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, as Jesus, as the Son of God, he had every right to just drop them dead right there for mocking him. But he didn't. Read the next verse. And they spit upon him. The ultimate form of disgrace in Middle Eastern culture is to spit on somebody. Ultimate form of disgrace. And took the reed and smote him on the head. So not only is this crown of thorns sitting on his head, which certainly wasn't comfortable to begin with, but then they take the reed and they hit it on his head, jamming those thorns, which I've heard, again, it doesn't say in here, but I've heard those thorns had kind of a poisonous sort of thing which would cause the head to inflame and swell, which would just cause the even more pain. So they're jamming these thorns into his head. Again, Jesus could have said, this is enough. I'm doing this for a bunch of people who thousands of years from now will not even think anything about me when they use my name in vain. They won't care about my commandments. They won't do what I ask them to do. I'm going through all this for that? Now, let's put it in perspective again. He's praying in the garden. Father, if there be any other way. As he's watching this all happen. He's feeling. Now, I don't think he's just watching. I think he's feeling the pain of these thorns getting jammed into his head and the blood running down his face. Does it stop there? No, we obviously know that's not the truth. He was mocked and spit upon. Go to John chapter 19. We read that already in Matthew, that he was mocked and spit upon. John chapter 19, verse 3, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Obviously, they were not literally saying, Oh, King of the Jews, and they were physically bowing down to worship. No, they were mocking. They were mocking him. It was all just a big joke to them. And they smote him with their hands. They punched him. They beat him. Slapped him. Whatever you want to call it. It was not a comfortable moment for the Son of God, the Creator of everything, to have His creation beating up on him. It was not a happy time. Not a wonderful moment. And if you've ever been punched, even once, even by a little kid, it doesn't feel good. It hurts. Imagine Roman soldiers, trained killers, standing there beating you. It's not an enjoyable moment. So again, we take it back. He's in the garden. He's praying, Father, if there be any other way. As he's feeling the punches on his face and chest and stomach and everywhere else they could possibly hit him. But it doesn't stop there, as we know the story, clearly. Next, we go to Matthew chapter 27. Back to Matthew, I should say. You can find most of these in all four Gospels. I kind of chose the ones that gave the most detail about it. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 34, I'm going out of order, but we're already here. So, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, he would not drink, you know, first of all, I'm sure it tasted awful. Second of all, the idea of it was to dehydrate the body. And he's already going through excruciating pain. He's on the cross at this point. Excruciating pain. Can't breathe, you know, because as you've heard numerous times, the only way to breathe was to pull up on the nails. And then you couldn't do that long enough to stay breathing because of the pain. So you'd drop and your lungs would collapse and you wouldn't be able to breathe again. So here now they give him this vinegar that was meant to further dehydrate the body, which was just meant to weaken the body, kind of to further along this whole process, and he doesn't drink of it. So that's just kind of another slap in the face, to give him this nasty stuff to drink while he's already suffering. So now I'll go back to where I should have gone in the first place and missed it. John chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 16. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. Now, you read that verse by itself, and you think, okay, he was made to carry a cross. But think about this. This was after he was beaten and scourged, as the Bible tells us. This is after his back and his muscles were torn to shreds by these I don't even know if you can call them whips. these horrible torture devices. He was torn to bits. If you've ever had a cut on your finger, you know, every time you touch that cut or you lift something and that cut, that hurts. Imagine your entire back being torn to shreds and having to carry a piece of splintery wood. Ow. Absolutely. That, I mean, just the pain in that alone could probably kill somebody. Or at least, you know, they say there's a threshold of pain that just like your brain shuts down and you are at least unconscious. I mean, that could happen to anybody. Just the level of pain that would come with that. Just raw muscle getting splintered and, ugh. But think about it. He's in the garden. He's praying, Father, if there be any other way. As he's feeling the splinters going into his raw, torn open back. There's organs that are, you know, I mean, it was just, I can only imagine the horrible sight that it was. But it still happened. Go back to Matthew. This is like one of those Bible turning things. See how quick you can get there. Back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 35, the culmination of this whole process, and they crucified him. He was put on the cross and crucified. As we've gone through already, the crucifixion was a Roman torture device meant to make you suffocate by your own mind that wasn't able to hold the pain anymore. So basically, it was made to mess with your mind in saying that you're killing yourself because you're not allowing yourself to breathe. That was the whole point of the crucifixion. The most horrible way to die that I can think of, that all the martyrs died, you know, one was thrown in a pot of boiling oil, one was beheaded. Frankly, compared to all the others, beheading sounds wonderful compared to this, because that's done. The crucifixion sometimes lasted hours or days of this constant suffering and pain and not being able to breathe and everything else that goes along with it. And so, once again, think back to Jesus in the garden praying. You can imagine now as we've gone through a few steps why he was sweating drops of blood. This was not just he was sweating drops of blood because he was thinking of what might come. I believe he was sweating drops of blood because he was seeing and feeling what was going to come. And he's kneeling there and saying, Father, if there be any other way, as he's watching himself, hanging on the cross, trying to pull up just to breathe, and then feeling the pain and having to drop down. Let's go on. He was mocked while he was on the cross. We'll find that right in the next couple of verses here, verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. They made fun of him as he was on the cross. He's suffering up there, dying, and they're just making fun of him as they walk past and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're mocking him. They're saying, hey, all these things you said you could do, you can't even save yourself. You're hanging up there on that cross. Now, any one of us that did not have the mind of God, but had the power of God, would have come down off that cross right then and there. We probably would have been done a long time ago. The first time somebody whipped me, I'd have been out of there. But he's up on this cross, and they're saying, you can't do anything you said you could do. Come on, you said you can build the temple in 3 days after you've destroyed it? You said all these things that you said? You said you're the king of the Jews? Come on, all you got to do is get yourself off that cross, and we'll believe you. But he didn't do that. Let's read on here. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Yeah, if he just comes down, we'll all believe him. Baloney, and we know it. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He's saying, hey, where's your Father now? Where's God your Father now? So think about it. I know I keep rolling this back, but I want you to keep thinking about it. Jesus is in the garden and he's praying, if there be any other way. While he's watching these people mock his name and his Father's name. Basically drag him through the mud, so to speak. And he's worthless to these people. These people think he's nothing. He can do nothing. Wow, as the Son of God, as the Creator of the universe, how hard would that be to hear? Jesus was humble. Yes, he had no pride. He had no, you know, he certainly didn't think about himself as the Son of God, as he continued to call himself the Son of Man, and he took on the form of a servant and all of that. He did not have pride, but to hear his Father's name mocked. How can you listen to that? The last thing we'll look at, and I think one of the most horrible things that he had to see, John chapter 19. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He had to be on the cross and watch his mother watch him die. Now that was not, you know, it was his earthly mother. You know, Jesus, he had a higher calling. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that his purpose was not on this earth. But he grew up with her as his mother. And he had to look down and he had to tell his mother who he was. Because she couldn't recognize him based on how badly he was beaten and destroyed. He had to tell his mother who he was. Imagine her reaction. And imagine having to see that. Now to me, the physical suffering and everything else that he went through, I don't know, was as difficult as watching his mother realize that was her son on the cross, beaten and torn, and the anguish that she would feel and certainly display. So once again, we go back to the garden. He's praying, and he's watching his mother weep as he's on the cross. And I think weep might be an understatement. I mean, you think about anyone with children in here, and you walked up onto a scene where your child, your only child, was dead. And not just dead, but suffering and in pain and torn to the point that you couldn't even recognize him. He had to tell you who he was. Imagine how you would feel. And Jesus, praying in this garden, he sees that. He sees the anguish on her face. He sees her. I can't even find a word that she would be feeling right now. He sees all of that. But what happens? How does Jesus handle this? Any one of us would just start bawling like a baby and give up and quit right now. Long time ago. Go back to Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 22. Oh wait, I missed one. Matthew chapter 12. This is an important one. I don't know how I missed it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross, I believe the Bible teaches he went into hell. He had to go into hell to defeat hell. Because the Bible also says he had the keys of death and hell in his hand. He went in there and defeated it and said, it's mine. I have victory over it. But he went in there. As the Son of God, he took the sin of the world on him and went into the place of sin, where nothing but sin abounds. And obviously the physical suffering of hell and all of that, but just to be in the presence of the wickedness. He went there 3 days and three nights. And he came out victorious, of course, which is the great part. But think about, when he's praying in the garden, he knows that the crucifixion's not the end of his suffering. He knows that's not the tail end of it all. He knows what's coming after that. He had to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, which the Bible tells us in other places refers to hell. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine knowing you don't deserve to go there, knowing that he's the Son of God, knowing that there's no reason he should be in hell. But knowing he was going to go there, what does he do? Now we'll go back to Luke. If you were smart, you left your finger there, not like me. Go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Father, if thou be willing, remove that cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Having gone through all of these things and many more, having known what was going to come, Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. If anybody had a right to say, no, no, this time, my will, it's the Son of God. But he didn't. He submitted to the will of his Father, even though the will of his Father was all the horrible things we just described and more, because I truly believe you cannot fully describe what he went through. I mean, the Bible says he suffered more than any man. And so how can any man describe the suffering he went through? We don't know it. We don't understand it. But just the horrible understatement that we just went through of the sufferings he had is bad enough. But here he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Forget what I want. Forget that I have to go through all this suffering. I don't want to do it. But thine be done. Thy will. And so what does that mean for us? We can look at this story and we can say, wow, Jesus had such a great fortitude to say, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. That's great. What does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it's an example of what we're supposed to be. Is not the entire life of Christ an example of what we're supposed to be? Including the three things we mentioned earlier, love God, spread the gospel, and love each other. Clearly, that is an example from the life of Christ. So how do we handle what we would call a bitter cup? When God's will is a bitter cup, is something we don't enjoy, is something we don't want to do. How do we handle that? Do we say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done? Or do we say, oh, God, I really don't want to do that, but how about this? Do we try to compromise with the creator of the universe? Does that even make sense to compromise with the creator of everything? Because God would just say, I don't need you. I want you to do this as a commandment. I want you to love me, and I want to bless you. But I don't need you. I can get this job done with somebody else. Now, as Pastor Ken preached this morning, if you refuse to follow God's will, how many souls may not have gotten saved? I believe that. So I don't want to sound like I'm contradicting by saying, well, I don't need you. It's true. God can do whatever He wants. But we have specific jobs in our lives. We have specific wills from God in our lives. And part of that will, I was telling my class on Wednesday night, sometimes you can get confused with the will of God thinking, well, if I'm not called to be a preacher or a missionary, then God doesn't have a will for my life. It's not just ministry. God's will for your life may be to work in a factory. God's will for your life may be to, you know, clean the streets. God's will for your life can be anything. But think about it. If in the course of your 30-year career in doing something that you may think is unimportant, but is God's will for your life, you win one soul to Christ, is it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if you had chose to ignore God's will and say, I don't want to do that, I want to do this, that person may have been lost forever, and you may never have an opportunity to win anybody to Christ. What a waste of a life that would be. So not only is God's will a chance for us to get into an opportunity to win somebody to Christ, but part of God's will for all of us is to seek out those opportunities and to make those opportunities happen. How do we do that? We make it a point to go soul winning when the church has soul winning, to do the door knocking at Heritage that's coming up on the 6th. It will be a sad day if that day comes and, you know, 4 or 5 people show up. That would be very unfortunate. I mean, obviously we all have things that we do and work schedules and we have other obligations, you know, and things of that nature. But in a crowd this size, I would imagine more than 5 could make it out. And it would be a sad thing if, you know, Pastor Ken and his family are the only ones here. That would be very unfortunate. That is what this whole story is referring to. We see what Jesus went through. We see that he saw and felt and witnessed and was a part of before it even happened, all the things that was going to happen in his crucifixion. And he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so when we look at going on, you know, knocking on doors and trying to invite people to church and trying to win souls to Christ and trying to do these things, and we go, oh, I don't know, you know, they might laugh at me. They laughed at Jesus and much more. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's where our focus needs to be. That's what we need to be looking at. Who cares what we want? Our Creator wants something from us. And if our Creator wants something, we better do it. I know a couple of robot nerds that build robots, and they do all this. They do some pretty cool stuff that I can't even figure out. But if they build this robot, and they tell it, you know, they program it to do something specific, and it goes and does something else, what are they going to do? They're going to probably destroy the thing, or at the very least, go back and reprogram it. The creator of that robot told it to do something specific, and it chose to do something else, which would freak me out. But how much more our creator has told us to do something, has told us all collectively to spread the gospel, get it out there, share the gospel. And then he's told us each specifically, work at this, or become a missionary, or become a pastor, or become a pastor's wife, or, you know, whatever. God has a will for our lives, and when we ignore it, we're not following our Creator's orders. And our Creator has every right to end the operation of His creation at any time. So that's what we need to be focused on. We need to focus on not my will, but thine be done. We need to understand that what we want means nothing. And what God wants means everything. And so, again, I'm preaching to myself because I know that I've neglected soul winning. I know that I haven't done the things that God expects of me. I know that I don't always love one another. That's not an easy task. There's times where it's a whole lot easier to despise one another than to love one another. But is every commandment in the Bible easy? No, I think it's easier to count the ones that are easy than to count the ones that aren't. There's a lot of difficult things in the Bible, but we're still expected to follow them. Love one another. That's hard to do. And so spread the gospel, even more hard. There's that fear of the unknown. What's on the other side of that door that I'm knocking on? I've seen a gun. It's a scary thing. I've seen these things. One time, it was a horrible thing. I didn't want to go soul winning for like months after that. Because this guy decided that, I was a 17-year-old kid, he should pull a gun on me, you know, rather than just tell me to leave. Great. Good job. But that really pulled me back for a while. These things happen. There's the fear of the unknown. But, you know, the fear of the known didn't stop Jesus. And what he knew was a whole lot worse than anything we'll ever face. And it didn't stop him. The fear of the unknown should never stop us. Because what does the Bible say? If God is with me, who can be against me? If you're doing His work, He's going to be right there with you. So, it's just the timing of this message, when God gave it to me, and when I was preparing it, and then Pastor Ken's message this morning, and then the canvassing and Upper Sandusky coming up, it all fits together. We need to be out there. Yeah, it's not our church, but it's God's church. It's God's ministry we're helping. Is it going to help grow our church any? No, it probably won't help us in the least bit, other than the blessings of God, which that's better than anything we could get on our own. But we may help that church. And who knows, there may be a family in Upper Sandusky right now that's just begging for something. They don't know what. It's something to fulfill their lives. And that may be the very thing that does it. And who knows, they could be one of the most influential families in that city that comes through Heritage Baptist Church because somebody from this church submitted to the will of God and said, I will go and help. And just it goes from there. We need to submit to God's will. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank You so much for the message we've had tonight. We thank You so much for all that You do and all that You give us, Lord. We pray that You'll be with us. And Pastor Ken, in the invitation time, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.